2 Peter chapter 1, page number 1207 in the Chair Bible. Last week we looked at all the good things that God has given us through faith in Christ, and His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness, verse 3 tells us. He's given us great and precious promises, verse 4, to be partakers of the divine nature, and that's not we're going to become gods, but that we have the Spirit of God indwelling us, working out in us Christ-likeness. And so, having done all this, now Peter's going to remind us, and we're looking at supplementing your faith. And it's that balance, just like when we look at salvation, you know, election, God chooses us, the Bible says, but we also, whosoever will may come, man does have a part in that. We have to repent of sin and trust the Lord as our Savior. We have to be willing to come to Him. But then, the same with God works out in us salvation, but we're also to work in our salvation, not for it, but in it. And so, 2 Peter 1, I want to read verses 5 through 11, have a prayer together, and see what supplementing our faith looks like. 2 Peter 1, 5. For this very reason, because of all that is ours in Christ, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage, help us to first of all examine our lives, our hearts before your word, with your Spirit's help, to know if we are truly born-again believers. And then, Lord, that this might give some who struggle some assurance of their salvation. But most importantly, to also remind us, Lord, of our obligation, having received the gift, to use it for your glory. We ask these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. Philippians chapter 2 reminds us of the ballast we need in our Christian walk. Paul writes that God is the one who gives us the strength to serve Him, to be saved. Turn to page 1165 in your Bible just for a minute there, Chair Bible, Philippians 2. I'm trying to quote it from memory and I'm failing to do so. So we're going to turn there. Philippians 2, verse 12, he states, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." But then he reminds us in verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So we have that tension there. I know for a time, especially back in the 80s and 90s, there was a big popular movement in Christianity. Maybe it's still out there in some books and things. Let go and let God. Now, if you understand that biblically, it's okay, I trust Christ as my Savior, obviously, and then as a Christian, I do what I'm supposed to, what the Bible commands me, but then there are things out of my control, and so I'm praying and leaving my worry at the feet of the Lord, okay? But sometimes I think it became misinterpreted, or maybe it was even taught that way, that basically once I come to salvation, God just does it all. I just sit back and, you know, crank back the lazy boy and say, go for it, God, I'm here for the ride. That's not biblical, and that's what Peter especially tries to help us here. He hammers the first few verses we looked at, what? We're saved by faith through grace. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. He makes it clear. We've seen it back in 1 Peter as well. But Michael Green, a commentator, I think put it very well. He said, human effort is indispensable even though it is inadequate. Does that make sense? Peter's calling us to action here. But if we're not relying on God, it's going to be a failure. Or if we're just doing our own efforts, just like the social gospel that the Millers are struggling with there in that one church. And that's a message just basically of, you know, go out and do good things, do good works, you know, help people out, and it's all good, and that's what Christianity is about. And that's not what Christianity is about. Now, we are going to help people. We're going to try to help where there's genuine need and share the Lord with, or if there's believers with struggles, we're going to help them financially where we can, but that's not the gospel message. And so we want to look at the what of supplementing our faith, and then the why. The what, verses 5 through 7, all the different elements here. And the word supplement's a very interesting word. Back in that time, and we have it in foundations and things like that today to some extent, rich people would basically lavishly supply for a play or things back then all that was needed. The costumes for the actors, the pay for them if they were professional. And actually, some of them would fight over who got to do it because it was a way to show off their money, I guess. Or maybe they felt guilty about accumulating a lot of wealth. And like you see, a lot of these foundations, people spend all their lives, you know, piling up wealth, and then they get to the end of their lives and think, well, I want people to think well of me. I'm going to set up a foundation to help people out, you know. And so it pictures really pouring oneself into something. And then he talks about making every effort, and we'll see the same word down in verse 10 is translated diligent. And that is the idea of making haste, in other words, being speedy in a good way, eager and earnest. So he's driving home that this is something we just don't sit back and kind of, you know, this is nice. It's kind of like the athlete when Paul talks about it and the Christian life, comparing it in 1 Corinthians, I think, 9, where the athlete strives for the reward, right? And he gives up things in order to do well. You know, maybe quits eating all those chocolate bars and, you know, starts actually eating healthy, not doing like we did between Sunday school and church. And James brought a bunch of chocolate donuts. Yeah, it was good, but it probably wouldn't help us be Olympic athletes, huh? So it's picturing that diligence to earn a reward, but also the idea we're pouring ourselves into something. And notice he starts in verse 5 with what? Make every effort, pour yourself into this to supplement, to lavishly supply to your faith. So, of course, it starts with faith. We're saved by faith through God's grace, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's not our efforts. If we could earn salvation, why did Jesus go to the cross? Paul writes the Galatians. And he talks about Jesus in chapter 2 of chapter 1 of the first book of Peter, that Jesus went to the cross bearing our sins in his body on the tree, that we being dead to sin might live to righteousness. So salvation is his work. And faith is the way of my empty hand reaching out and accepting the gift of salvation. But then he puts the next word, virtue. Literally could be translated excellence. Remember, Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. And of course, that's the context of doing what's right. It doesn't mean if I find somebody else's stuff and I take it, you know, or I do something wrong. But in my Christian walk, I am to be excellent. I'm going to do my best. I may not be the smartest. I may not be the fastest. I may not be the strongest. But people should see whenever I take to something as a Christian, I'm giving it my best. When you're in the classroom, that means you pay attention when the teacher's teaching. You study for your test. You work hard. That means for us as believers in our work, that we're not the one that's considered the slackard when the boss walks off the job. Okay, now I'm going to get out the computer games, or I'm going to listen to a podcast or whatever. I'm here. I'm being paid. I'm going to do the job, and I'm not just going to get by. It seems like every generation has to learn that lesson of you don't just get a paycheck because you show up. You need to work hard. And as believers, so much more in our walk with the Lord. And it really has the idea of not only excellence, but moral excellence. Manliness is another way it can be translated. You notice how our society is more and more taking away the idea of a man being a man. It's kind of the end result of the woman's lib movement that has tried to say men are not needed, basically. And so now I think part of it, what's happening is men are saying, oh, you don't need us? Oh, we'll become women, and maybe you'll accept us now. I'm not sure that's what everybody's thinking, but I'm wondering if some are thinking that way. And the picture is, if you're a woman, be a godly woman. If you're a man, be a godly man. Be what God made you. And unfortunately, in our society, a lot of young people are being raised in broken homes. Parents just aren't there, even emotionally or spiritually or in any other way. And kids are raising themselves, and they're being told, this is cool, try changing gender, or try being this or that. And they don't have any support system saying, no, this is how God made you, be it. And as parents, we really need to help our kids grasp that in the day and age, because they're getting hit in library drag queen shows. I mean, it's just getting ridiculous. And we need to stand for what is right. And part of that is moral excellence, manliness, valor. Just, you know, stiff upper lip, as the British would say, right? And standing up for what's right and what's godly. And it's getting harder and harder, isn't it? Because the Bible and Christian things are being mocked openly in our society. But we need to stand for what's right. Excellence, virtue. Then we see the next one is knowledge. Now we look back, remember the first few verses, that word kept coming up. And it's a little different word in the original. The first few verses had to deal more with relationship with our Lord, getting to know Christ. This has to do with just knowledge as knowledge, but of course in truth and facts. That is knowing doctrine, knowing the Bible, what it teaches. Because when we get to chapter 2, you know what Peter's going to hammer? Here's the false teachers, and here's what they look like, and here's what they do. And the reason false teachers get a following is because they're slick. You know, they're very attractive sometimes. They're people that are charismatic in their personality. They're people that sound good. They talk well. They draw people in. And Peter's saying, the greatest deterrent to being drugged down the false teaching road is know the book. Know the truth. I was sharing with the teens the other night. When bank tellers are training, how do they best learn to see counterfeits? I mean, counterfeits are always going to vary a little bit, right? Everybody's copier. I mean, it's amazing that copiers have come to where you can almost copy money, right? You're going to get variations of it. But if you know the real thing, when the false things comes through your hands, it's going to feel a little different. It's going to look a little different. This picture's off a little bit. Those numbers aren't where they should be. Something's going to hit you. You may not know exactly what, but you just know, eh. And of course, you see them now with the bigger bills where they take their marker out and go, right? But that's the way as Christians. We could spend all our lives studying this ism and that Eastern religion, and there's always going to be something new coming out, right? Or we can really know the truth. And so when somebody says, well, God is, we can say, no, the Bible says God is eternal. Jesus wasn't a man who became God. John 1, he is God who became man. And just all these different things. It's good to know a little bit about the different beliefs of ones around you that you might meet and deal with. But know the truth. An error will be obvious. That means it can't just be our Sunday morning. It must be something you get into personally as well. So knowledge, the truth and the facts, the doctrine we need to know so that we are not taken astray by false teaching. Then he talks about self-control. Are we in a society that's out of control or what? This is reminding us our passions are our servants, not our masters. Life is not run by emotions. Life is run by truth, and emotions will follow properly. And we see the word passion and self-control. It's not just in the area of sex. It's in the area of all kinds of things. The other day, I blew up at some things. I let this thing and that thing and that thing pile up, and God reminded me, Richard, you need to work on self-control. And all of us, we have areas that are our weakness, right? Our emotions are what can carry us away. We need to be walking in dependence on the Lord and in His Word and in prayer, saying, Lord, help me not to run on my emotions, but to run on the facts of what you're doing in my life. I want to stop and pray for whoever?
Yes.
Okay, Lord, even as they're going now, not sure what the incident is, that you would protect those involved and give those personnel, emergency workers, the wisdom and knowledge and ability to help in this situation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Back to self-control. So we see a world where people are more and more letting their emotions and their passions control them, and that's why we're where we're at, too. And so we need to be the master over our passions. Then we see steadfastness. That's active endurance and bearing up, and not in a just in grin and bear it way, but in a way knowing God is controlling all the circumstances. I was just listening to a sermon yesterday as I was doing some shoveling. Imagine that. I think I'll be shoveling in June the way this is going. But and how the pastor was bringing out in the life of Joseph, how Joseph could have just let everything depress him. I mean, brothers that want to kill you. And then as a second option, they sell you as a slave instead. And then you end up in the household of this man and you serve faithfully only to have his wife falsely accuse you because really she's the one getting caught for chasing you. And then you get thrown in prison for that. And then you tell the guy's dreams and guess what? The one dies, but the one that should remember you takes 2 years to say, oh yeah, there's a guy that tells dreams down there. You need him. And he ends up being prime minister. And on top of that, when his brothers show back up, the ones that wanted to kill him and sold him, he treats them well. And even after dad dies, when they're sure he's going to let the hammer go down, he says, come on, guys, don't you know me better? God, you meant it for evil, but God used it for good. Here's one that went through all those things in life with his eye on God. And that's what steadfastness is. It's saying, no matter what comes into my life, God's in control of it, and I'm going to keep doing what I should be doing and leave the rest in his hands. And then godliness, the idea of piety, reverence for God, really an awareness of God in everything I'm doing. Wouldn't that change how we lived if every time we started to let something go out of our mouths, we stopped and thought, God's listening. Boy, we'd be zipping the lip a lot more, right? We'd be slowing down what we said. And we'd be changing some of those words too, right? Or before we do something or treat somebody a certain way, well, God's watching. You go back to Psalm 1, the introduction to the Psalms, and it talks about not walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Ungod, not God. In other words, these are people who live their lives as though God doesn't exist. And so if I'm going to be a godly person, I'm going to live realizing, yes, God does exist, and he does care. And he's indwelling me if I'm a Christian. God's Spirit. Where I go, he goes. Should I be going to this place? Should I be listening to that conversation? Should I be saying those things? That's what godliness is. That's just that awareness of God in all of life. And then he goes on to brotherly affection. Remember we looked at a few weeks ago, we went through 1 Peter and saw how many times each chapter dealt with this idea of Philadelphos, brotherly love. And why does Peter hammer it home? Because it's a result of a right relationship with God. I'm going to love his people. This is my training ground. If I can't love the people here, how in the world am I going to love the people out there? If I can't love the people in my family, how am I going to love people in other people's families? And so brotherly love. I should look forward to the gathering of believers, the time to encourage myself in my walk with the Lord, time to pray for one another. It pictures, and hopefully you have a good family, but even if you don't, you understand what a good family should look like, what the relationship should be. And the Bible's saying that's what God's family is, people coming together to love and care for one another. And then he winds it all up with what? Love. Just the flat-out word love that's that I'm treating you the way I am, no matter how you are or what you are. It's what God does for us. While we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. God so loved the world, even though the world rejected him. And Colossians 3 and verse 14 says it's what binds everything together. That's why Paul ends that love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. Now abides faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. And it's something we are to share because God has given it to us. He has treated us well beyond what we ever deserve. And so that's the what. Add to your faith virtue or excellence, to your virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, self-control steadfastness, godliness and brotherly love, brotherly affection and love. And you can see it's a building thing. And then verses 8 through 11, he says, now this is why. And notice how he describes it. If it's ours or yours and increasing. So it's picturing growing. Now, if you come to our house and you walk down the hallway, we have two things of granddaughters. Okay, I'm going to be grandpa here for a minute. You are grandparents. So, okay, I get this. And what our daughter-in-law and son has done for us is both girls taken a picture each month. Birth, first month through 12th month. And you start looking at it and you go back and then you go, wow, I see a little similar here month to month, but if you go from birth to year, wow, there's a big change. They're starting to look more like a toddler even adultish than they started out here. Or I've been in homes where, we never did this, we had different pictures of our kids, but some people will take kindergarten through 12th grade, picture every year because you get your school pictures, right? And they're thinking, wow, I would have never recognized it from this first picture. There, that's you, right? And that's picturing physically what should be happening spiritually. Somebody who knows us when we were first saved and now should say, wow, you are really different. I can see God working in your life. And that's the picture here. If it's ours and increasing, we should be growing. It's evidence of life. And first of all, to help us avoid certain things, verse 8 talks about these. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word ineffective literally has the idea of idle. You're just sitting back and you're just cruising through life and you're not really accomplishing anything. You know, God built in us a desire to be satisfied with a good day's work or, you know, getting something done. We all know what the frustration is when we have a project and it's just not happening right. And for some of us guys, my wife heard me the other day in the garage. She says, oh, you're frustrated. Yeah, you got that right. Wasn't going the way Richard wanted. Got to go back to self-control there, right? But we want things to work. We want to take this apart and put it back together and it run. We want, you know, my wife, when she sews her quilts, she wants it when it's done. She hates tearing things out. Some evening says, okay, I'm going to be up here ripping. That means it didn't go well. We all love the sense of accomplishment. Well, if we're not growing as Christians, the Bible's saying we're idle and we're unfruitful. Now, we don't live in an area where you're going to have many fruit trees, okay? But if you did have one, why would you plant it in your yard? Now, down in the south, there's some of them that, boy, when they blossom in the spring, there's these pear trees that are just white. I mean, they have blossoms like crazy. But that doesn't do you any good if you want fruit. It's pretty, but you want pears. You want apples. You want grapes in your vineyard, whatever. And the Bible's saying when the Lord looks and he doesn't see fruit, he's going to be very disappointed. And you should be too. So it avoids us being idle and unfruitful. And notice verse 9 describes it another way, being nearsighted to the place of being blind. Now before I had my cataract surgery, I was nearsighted. In order to drive legally, and have glasses. Because I wouldn't be able to see the signs. I could kind of see the cars. I could get by probably, especially in an area I knew. But you drive down to Salt Lake and trying to find thing, I'd be the person weaving and, oh, now they just went over two lanes and went out that exit, right? Don't you all love that when people do that around you? The Bible's saying you're so focused on self that you're missing out on what God has for you. You're really spiritually blind. That's what selfishness is. It's really the world revolves around me and I don't care about anybody else. But when I become a Christian, it should be the opposite now. The world revolves around my God and my loving others, putting them before me. And so when we're growing spiritually, we're avoiding being idle and unfruitful, blind and forgetful. Notice, he even describes it, you have forgotten that you were cleansed from your former sins. In other words, and it's a word we don't like, nobody likes to be called it, an ingrate. What do? Parents with our kids when they're wee-high, somebody gives them an ice cream cone or a little bit of money or does something nice for them. Now, what do you say? Thank you. Very good. And you hope you get to the point where they're old enough that you don't have to be there and prompt them, that they actually naturally do that. But of course, you can get them to say the words, but you can't make them really be thankful, can you? That's something they have to work out. And the Bible's saying here, I need to be understanding all that God has given to me and for me and done, and consequently, naturally, I should be grateful. Lord, you want me to grow in this area? Oh, great. Show me how. You know, Spirit, take control of my life. But if I'm forgetful, I'm ungrateful, and that's not good. And then another reason why, not only do we avoid the idleness, the unfruitfulness, being blind and forgetful, ungrateful, we confirm for ourselves our salvation. Turn over to 2 Timothy 2:19 for just a minute. Page 1182 in the Chair Bible. It's back just a few books here. 1182, 2 Timothy 2. In verse 19, Paul makes an interesting statement. He said, but God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Notice that middle phrase. God knows who have trusted him as Savior. God knows all things. He knows if you genuinely have trusted the Lord, or if you just made a decision because of pressure of parents, or you were in a group that this was popular, you were at some revival meeting or with friends and they went forward in a service, or whatever the case might be. Or you prayed a prayer to make somebody happy, or whatever. But God knows if your faith is genuine. But sometimes, if we're honest, we kind of struggle with it, don't we? Especially when we don't do what we should. When we sin, we start to think, okay, am I really a Christian? I wasn't sure acting like a Christian there. And so Peter, in our passage, you go back to 2 Peter 1 there, page 1207. He says in verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. That's the same word back as with make every effort. In other words, when I am pouring myself into the Word of God and growing, what's the result? My calling and election is sure for me. God knows. But it's sure nice for me to be able to sing, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, and mean it. I know he's mine because not only did I put my trust in him, but my life now shows the difference. So many people just want to say, well, I made a decision here. I even wrote my Bible. You know, I remember back when I was a kid, it was popular. Evangelists would come through and they would sign your Bible and put a favorite verse in the front. And then, you know, when you get saved, write that date and time down so you can remember. And that's good to have. But the Bible is telling us what in your life now says you're a Christian. Because if you're a Christian, you're alive, you're producing fruit. That's just proof of life. Why do you think Jesus cursed that fig tree? I remember the last week of his life, you go back in the Gospels, didn't have any fruit. And when I am pouring myself into making sure I'm a believer by getting in the Word and growing, it gives me that assurance. Does that mean sometimes, okay, I'm not going to ever sin again? No, I'll still sin. John tells us in 1 John, if we say we have no sin, we lie and deceive ourselves. Until I get to heaven, I'm not going to be perfect. But if we put it on a graph, my Christian life, and James was talking about it a little bit, you know, it's like a heart attack or an earthquake or bouncing all around sometimes, getting to the place of maturity as Christians. But the bouncing should have at least a little bit of an uphill. If you remember the mean you do in math and all, the mean should be going this way, not flat or that way. Get the idea of my Christian walk. Again, I should look at the pictures in the wall and say, I'm not what I was there. I've still got a ways to go, but I can see God working in my life. I'm not struggling in that area as much. I'm treating people better. I'm loving God more. I enjoy being around God's people and whatnot. And then notice how he winds it up in verse 11. The third reason why we should be supplementing our faith is because of the provision God is making for us. He says, in this way there will be richly provided. That's the exact same word for supplement back in verse 5. Just as this person is lavishly pouring their money into a production, just as we're lavishly pouring our lives into growing in Christians, the Bible says, God is lavishly going to provide you an entrance into heaven. What does that mean? Well, we don't know what it's all going to look like. The Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about heaven and rewards. It mentions them. But you do get the idea from the parable of the talents. Remember the two that were faithful? What did the Lord say to them? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. It pictures not a just, you can come in the back door of heaven because, yeah, you got saved, but you sure didn't do much. The picture Peter is using is one of that day and age when an Olympic champ was coming home. You know what they would do for him? They would actually knock him.